Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Lord, we love you and praise you, and we give you all the glory, Lord, and you are faithful, and you are good, and it's good to remind ourselves of that, Lord, and it's good to sing songs of praise and worship to you, Lord, to give you your due, to give you your place, at least to recognize that you are sovereign, and that you are ruling, that you are reigning, that you are working all things out together for good, that you do have a plan, and that you've given us that plan in your word, Lord. And so as we look into your word, Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged, understanding the things that you have to say to us, Lord. I pray that we would understand our role in this world, in this temporary world, in our temporary life that we have in this world, Lord, that we would have a good understanding of what you've called us to do and called us to be and how to live our life, Lord. So we pray your Holy Spirit now will illuminate these truths to our heart. We pray that you would stir our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would awaken us, Lord, to the things of heaven and do a mighty work here tonight in our hearts and in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone, please? All right, everybody, come on in. Have a seat. All right, well, we're starting a new book tonight. So if you will turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. So we just obviously finished 1 Thessalonians. And this letter was written a few months after 1 Thessalonians was written. This letter, it's interesting. We're calling it, we're going to call the book Strengthened by Grace. And Paul is dealing with their suffering, and he's doing it in interesting ways that we're going to see as we go through this. And it's going to apply to us tremendously in how we can practically think about and understand suffering and get through suffering, particularly understanding God's grace that was given to us at our salvation and how we apply that to our future and our presence. So that's kind of what he works through in this book. And recall that the church at Thessalonica was a church established by Paul on his second missionary journey. He was only there for a short time. He was ran out of town. This church is doing well. They were commended for things that they were doing well in the first letter, and we saw that. And there's a big emphasis of Paul's teaching that comes out from his first letter and now in his second letter in regards to the significance of Jesus' second coming and something called the Day of the Lord, this time of direct intervention by God in the world that we're told about that's going to come. So as we look at that, they had some particulars that we're going to see that were good. And whenever we see a church that is commended for things that they do, we want to really take note of that. And for them, it was their faithfulness in persecution, one. And they were encouraged by Paul in their present suffering to know that their present suffering is contributing to their future glory. So that's one of the ways that we factor in or understand the teaching of the end times, the teaching of the future, the prophetical teachings of what's going to happen. And we're able to see that and apply that practically in our life to help us in times of difficulty, in times of persecution and suffering. One thing to note, and we're going to see this as we go through this, is they were messed up because doctrinally there were some seeds of false doctrine that entered into their church. And the seeds of false doctrine were that the rapture already happened and they got left behind. So they're pretty messed up. And so you can see Paul like trying to get them to understand that you're not in the tribulation. And it's important because there are people today that say we are in the tribulation now, or say that the events of Revelation were fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans attacked and conquered Jerusalem. So there's a lot of different takes, but Paul deals with a lot of those things. It's very insightful for us to understand, but then the letter ends with a particular understanding in regards to the end times of if Jesus can come back at any time, and they thought he was going to come back in like days or sooner, we today think he's going to come back today. If not today, then tomorrow will come back. But we have the same view, and that's not bad, because that's the way we're to think about the rapture and the tribulation that comes after the rapture, and then the second coming. We're to have an eye to it because it was meant to affect the way that we live. One is to comfort us, and two is to help us live in an appropriate way, understanding that he can come at any moment, and if he were, how would we want to be when he comes? One thing that they were doing is they stopped working, some of them, because they're like, well, Jesus is coming back, so let's stop working. Let's rack up the credit cards. Let's not worry about it. Jesus is coming back. What does anything matter? Not the right approach. Jesus is coming back, so we should be working, particularly at the things of the gospel, the things of the Lord, and we're to occupy until he comes, and that's a right attitude. So with that, just a little introduction, let's jump right into it. There's only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to see if we can cover the whole book tonight. And the chapters are fairly short as well, so if I can keep myself on track, we will definitely finish the book tonight. So let's get into it. 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter written from Corinth to the church at Thessalonica. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonica, in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound, Paul says, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because, so here's where we want to pay attention. He's saying, this is what's good about you guys. Your faith that grows exceedingly. So there you go. So if we want to be a church that God sees as doing well, we want to be a church that's growing in our faith. And when our church is growing in our faith, that's because the individuals are growing in their faith. So there's a responsibility of all of us to keep growing in our faith, not to stagnate, not to get used to or comfortable in a way that we've been accustomed to, but that we would keep pushing forward, understanding that God continually has more and more for us. So if that's the fact of what's going on, then we're going to see what he says next is going to be happening. So it may be a way to measure if our faith is growing. He said, and love, the love of everyone of you, it abounds towards each other. So a good way to know if your faith is growing is if your love towards other believers in particular is growing. And if it is, then it's a good indication that your faith is growing, because those two go together. Now, if you have gotten to a place where you just don't like people anymore, or you're burned out on people, or you like to serve but you don't like to interact with people. You avoid people and you don't enjoy fellowship with people, then probably your faith is not growing. Probably there's some seeds of bitterness. Probably there's something wrong, because our faith in God does not operate in a silo. It operates in a pasture. So the love of God that we have and our faith in God that we have, it's demonstrated by our relationships and our love for, particularly for one another. So Paul's saying, good job, guys. It's notable. That's happening in your church. That's awesome. So he says in verse 4, he says, so that we, Paul, we ourselves, Timothy, Silvanus, we ourselves, we boast among you, or among the churches of God. We're bragging about you to all the churches for your patience of faith. So that may be an indication of how their love for one another is growing, because their faith or their patience is growing. And if our love is going to abound, our patience will also have to abound with one another. He says, patience and faith in all your persecutions and your tribulations that you endure. So now it's exemplary that things are not going well in a way where they're really excelling in the things of this world, where they're really at ease and comfort, like so many false professors of faith will teach, that if you're walking with the Lord, your life should become more wealthy and you should have a better job and a better house and a better car and more comfort. That's exactly opposite of what the Bible says. Not that those things can't happen, but those are not an indication necessarily. Those are not the main litmus test to one's faith. One's faith is proven through trials and difficulty. And when one's faith goes into a place where it's more of a difficult time, then the true faith really comes to the surface and really is manifested. And that's what he's saying. He's saying in persecutions and in their tribulations also. And notice what he says in verse 5. He says, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So persecutions and tribulations were evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. So there he's saying what is taught all throughout the Bible is that those who desire to live a godly life will suffer persecution. What that means is, if you're following Christ, then you will also follow into his sufferings and persecutions. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. So to follow Christ correctly will bring about persecution. We should not go about trying to prove that we are Christians through being persecuted. But what the point is that if we're following Jesus closely, if that's our aim and that's our goal, then there is going to be persecutions. There is going to be things that occur in our life specifically because of our walk with Jesus. And this is what he's saying. He's saying to this church in Thessalonica, he's saying your authenticity of your faith is being demonstrated by the persecutions that are coming your way. They're evidence that you're following Christ. And you're following Christ in his life. And because of that, you're following him in his persecutions. And so that goes back to what Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so this is what Paul is saying about the church at Thessalonica. So they're being persecuted, and the persecution is revealing their true faith and their willingness to continue to follow God regardless of the difficult circumstances that are coming their way. So in verse 6, so here's where he begins to help them understand a deeper understanding of what's going to happen and an understanding of those who are coming against them so hard. He says in verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So he's telling them, he says, look, you may be getting cheated, talked about unfairly, unjustly. You may be being beaten and whipped and losing your jobs and treated so poorly. But understand that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And know that that's actually going to happen. That the people that are coming against you are really coming against me. And these people will suffer, and he's referring to the tribulation, the 7-year period that's going to come on the earth, where God pours out his wrath on the earth. That's explained in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. He's saying that this is not going to go well when people come against you. And that in a smaller way, that goes for those who are maybe persecuting you simply because of your faith, that it's not going to go well for them. And that's why we need to keep praying for those who come against us, because he's saying right here that it's actually, in verse 6, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." So you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, you suffer now temporarily, but eternally, you're going to be resting. And those who come against you, they're really coming against me, and they will be suffering eternally. So it's that, kind of that dilemma that David was having in the Psalms. You see it comes out over and over again, where he's saying, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do evil people seem to get away with their evil and seem to have it so easy? And the answer is, well, right now is their time. But if they don't repent and come to the Lord, they're going to have an eternity of suffering and torment. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica. He's saying, hey, keep your focus on eternity. Right? These present sufferings, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 4, these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that is revealed to us. So understand that your suffering, it means something for you in eternity. It's gaining rewards. It's adding up heavenly treasures in heaven. Your suffering here now. And those who are coming against you, it's just going to be the opposite for them. So don't put too much stock in your life right now. Don't think like this is where you have to have perfect peace and your perfect retirement is going to be and your perfect paradise is going to be. He's saying don't worry about all that. That's going to happen in heaven. Right now, keep your focus and don't let those who are persecuting you, don't let them stumble you up to the extent where you take your eyes off the prize. And this is how he's comforting them. And then in verse 8, he says, in regards to those who are persecuting them and troubling them, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a pretty heavy description of eternity for those who rebel against God. And then in verse 9, he says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So two things to really think about is, one, the urgency that one who has been saved and rescued from this eternity without God should make it their every effort to live their life, to reach out, to share the message of hope so people can be saved from that. But then, too, understand that the way things are now, it's not always going to be like this. And this is just a temporary time. And be encouraged that by God's grace, you have been saved from that eternity. So that's how he's encouraging them in their suffering. He's saying, look, you've been saved from this eternity that's described as everlasting and fire and torment and separation from God. Rejoice in your salvation. It's tough now, he would say. It's tough now, but rejoice in your salvation. It's not always going to be like this. This is a short time, he's telling them. And for many, it would literally be a short time because they would be killed, including Paul. They would be killed for their faith. So he's saying it's God's grace and the understanding of our salvation by what he has done that we have been saved from that eternity. So that in verse 10, he says, for when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among them, all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed. So that's why they're free. That's why they're encouraged. That's why the day of the Lord is something to look forward to. That's why the blessed hope of Jesus Christ is something that we long for, we look for, and we understand is an encouragement to those who know him. And notice he says it's all because they believe the message of the gospel. Again, grace. It is this message that Paul brought, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe in him and put your faith in him, you will not perish and you'll have eternal life. And they received that. And then they started getting persecution and things started to get difficult. And they kept going on in patient endurance and keeping their faith. And Paul's saying, you're doing really good, but just don't forget Jesus is going to come back. Don't forget your eternity. Don't get stopped up. Don't get paralyzed and spiritually numb to these things, but keep going because he's going to come back for you. And it's not always going to be like this. So he says in verse 11, he says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, he's praying, Lord, keep working in their lives, keep empowering them, keep growing them. Verse 12, for the reason or that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 2, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. So now he's addressing something that was they were having problems with, and it was a misunderstanding about the rapture and a misunderstanding about the tribulation. And the reason, well, we're going to see that in a second, but is because someone had come in after Paul and was teaching them false doctrine. So he says, now I want to address this concerning, and notice how he phrases it, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second coming. And are gathering together to him. So you remember we ended up finishing 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, talking about the saints, the believers, they will be gathered together in the air to meet Jesus. And the word caught up, we saw, is a Greek word harpazo, which is a Latin word rapturo, which basically is where we get our word rapture. And basically he's explaining and describing an event to where God will take us out. And I always think some banks still have this, but if you go through like the drive-thru teller and you put your money in there and it goes in that little tube and goes, that's how I think about it. Like one way we're just going to be snatched up. We're going to just be caught up, and that's the way it's described. And so understanding that, he's telling them that, look, don't be confused about those things. The rapture and the second coming are two different things. And they're getting confused about that. Second coming is when Jesus comes back to the earth. The rapture is when believers go up into heaven. And so notice what he says in verse 2. He says, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So there it is. So they thought they were left behind. And he's saying the reason they're shaken, he says, whether it be by spirit, he's referring to those who would sort of prophesy or say the Spirit said you got left behind. You misunderstood what Paul was talking about in those 3 weeks that he was there in Thessalonica. And then he says, or by word. And this is, you know, people saying, well, I got a word from the Lord, or God showed me or revealed it to me. And then he says, by letter. So apparently there's a letter circulating that was copying Paul. They were probably imitating Paul or falsely impersonating Paul. And we kind of get that by the end of the letter. Paul makes a big point that he's saying, I actually wrote this letter. So false doctrine has always been part of the church. False doctrine is always something that we have to be aware of. that we have to keep our eye on, and that we have to resist constantly. Here you see a church that's doing well, commended on some really great things, and yet they were shaken. And it was because of their misunderstanding. And this is how a false doctrine often works. It just kind of shakes us a little bit. It moves us away from what God wants us to do. It moves us away from the peace that God has for us. It's disturbing, it's confusing, and often it pits people against each other. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to fix all that. I'm going to correct this. You've been attacked by false doctrine. It's shaking you. You're all upset, and it's not good. So I want to deal with that. And I want you to understand that you think you're in the tribulation now. And why did they think they're in the tribulation now? Because they're having tribulation. They're having persecution. So please note, there's a big difference between the tribulation and tribulations. So the tribulation is a specific event told to us by God in different places. Daniel's a good place. The book of Revelation is a really good place. And it's a time that lasts 7 years, and it's divided in half by an event called the Abomination of Desolation. He's going to mention that here in a second. We pointed out last week that the rapture removes the church from this time because God has not appointed us to wrath. He saved us from wrath. The time of the tribulation is the time of wrath. And so the church is taken out. But at the same time, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulations. So we will, because of our following of Christ, and because we live in a fallen world with fallen people and the devil and the demons are on the prowl, then we too will suffer from our walk with God. And if we walk by faith and we closely walk with God, there will be difficult things that occur and that happen. So that's normal. But what he's saying is, and he's telling them, that this day of the Lord, and that's the phrase that we keep seeing, he keeps referring to a time which is not now. Now is sort of, according to Daniel in Daniel 9, 26 through 27, 28, right in there, talks about when the Messiah comes, then he'll be cut off, and then there'll be a pause until another thing happens, which will begin the last week, or in other words, the last 7 year period on the earth. Right now, we're in that pause. It's called the church age. It's a time where God is working in the world through the church to bring the light of God, the message of God, the truth of God into the world. He does that now through the church. But there's a time called the day of the Lord. So this would be called the day of man too, where God's kind of given us a longer leash to make a mess of things. And in Matthew 24, when the disciples were asking Jesus, well, when is it going to be where you set your kingdom up on the earth? He goes on into a long explanation that there's going to be a time where it's going to be characterized more by tribulation, turmoil, difficulty. Because they were thinking, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth now, and there won't be any suffering and tribulation and crazy stuff. In Matthew 24, he goes through and says, this is what it's going to be like in between the time I first came and the time I will come the second time. And it's going to be difficult. There's going to be trouble. The world we live in, that's what we see. That we don't see nirvana. We don't see paradise. We don't see the world as John Lennon had wanted to imagine it. It will happen, but it's not now. And Jesus said that. When he comes a second time and he sets up his kingdom on earth, and that's when it's going to be everything that we hope it's going to be, but not in the time between his first comings. So as he's explaining that, and they're not understanding fully this day of the Lord, which is, again, God, when God intervenes, he says it's enough. And then he starts this series of events. And just to be really clear, it's the rapture. So the day of the Lord is a series of events. The rapture, God takes the church out. The seven-year tribulation on the earth, where God pours out his wrath on the earth, and that's all given to us in Revelation 6 through 19. And then at the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back with the church. That's a millennial kingdom. That's where the Battle of Armageddon occurs, at the end of the seven-year period. And then that will begin a thousand-year millennial kingdom reign of Christ on earth. Satan will be bound, so he won't have a chance to affect or influence or do anything until the end of the millennial kingdom. So that's going to be paradise on earth. That's going to come. That's future. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, he will then set up his new heavens, the new heaven and new earth. That's all the day of the Lord. It's God saying, okay, I let you guys do your thing. Didn't work out good. Absolute disaster. Now I'm going to come and I got to fix everything. And what I just explained is how he's going to do that. So in verse 3, he says, let no one deceive you by any means. That for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or waste. So two things he's telling them. He says, look, you're not in the tribulation. Here's how you know. There hasn't been this falling away yet. There's two school of thoughts on what that means. That word, the word for the Greek word for falling away, is where we get our word apostasy. Apostasy means departure. So one school of thought is the departure that he's referring to is the departure of the rapture of the church. There's a good case for that. I don't think it's that personally. I think the departure that he's speaking about is more of a departure of people from faith. Like, for example, we have seen in our country with denominations. Many of the denominations that we've seen in our country were denominations that were started because of great preaching and great teaching without compromise of the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, causing great awakenings and great revivals. Those same denominations now have departed from that faith and become more like the world. For example, just I think 4 weeks ago, the United Methodist Church voted to ordain homosexual priests, transgender priests, and also ordain those priests to do same-sex marriages. That's a departure from the faith. So that's just one example. But if you look into most of the mainline denominations, you will find that same thing. Now, if you'll just turn over to the right a little bit, 1 Timothy chapter 4. To give you another example, I think this falling away is the church apostatizing or departing from true faith. And I believe that fits the context of what we're talking about in the text. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So turn back with me. So that's what we see going on. It's pretty amazing to read that 1 Timothy 4 verse and then the verse that we're seeing, and then to see what's going on within the churches. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a church that teaches the Bible and holds to the tenets of the Bible that are very plain and clear, but yet against culture. Generally, what you're seeing is the culture is influencing the church more than the church is influencing the world. I believe, well, 1 Timothy says this, and I believe this scripture in 2 Thessalonians says the same thing. This is a sign of the times. This tells me, hey, look what's going on. And to me, in my mind, it just seems nuts. I'm like, how could that happen? How could some of these things go on? And how are the people in the pews okay with that? It just blows me away. But then we see in the Bible, it says, yeah, that's people are going to be into that. People are going to pile up teachers that tickle their ears, tell them what they want to hear, and they won't endure or put up with sound doctrine anymore. And I'm like, that's exactly what's happening. So it tells me, hey, we must be pretty close. But Paul is saying, hey, that hasn't happened, Thessalonians. So you're not in the tribulation. So that you haven't seen that. But then there's another thing he says. And that's the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist hasn't been revealed. And so that's how they know that. The interesting thought that the Antichrist could be alive today. He's just not revealed. But in the tribulation, he's going to be revealed. Notice what it says in verse 4 about the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple, of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's what the Antichrist is going to do. The Antichrist, and this is describing Daniel 7, Daniel 9, and Daniel 11 about this abomination of desolation, also Matthew 24. So the abomination of desolation, this is what marks the halfway point of the seven-year tribulation. And this is when the Antichrist, who has brokered a deal with the Jewish people so that they could build their temple on the Temple Mount. This is an amazing thing, because the Dome of the Rock is there, which is a Muslim holy site. But there's different theories about this. Don't have time to get into a lot of that. The point is, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews, and they're going to be able to build their temple. So we see here there's going to be another temple. And that's another reason why we know we're in the last days, because there's even an Israel now to have a temple. So there has to be an Israel before you can have a temple, because the temple has to be in a specific location. So the Antichrist, in the beginning part of the tribulation, he's going to be more diplomatic, right? He's going to get people's confidence. He's going to solve a lot of the world's problems. People are going to think, we finally have world peace. It's everything that we wanted. It's this guy. He's done it for us. He's good looking. He's charismatic. He's smart. He's everything we've always been looking for. And then once he gets everybody's confidence, and he gets the Jewish people in particular looking at him as the answer for everything, he's going to turn. He's going to turn on them in the temple, their most holy place. He's going to turn on them and he's going to say, "You must worship me as God. I am God." And people are going to do it. And he's going to say, "Hey, and if you want to buy anything, you want to sell anything, you want to conduct yourself in my world, hey, you better take this mark. It's just a little skew you put on your arm or on your forehead. Just a little thing. And then you can go into stores and you can buy things and you can get your social security number and, you know, all of that stuff." So all of those things that we see with technology is a way to understand that we're very close to that. So 30 years ago, 40 years ago, that didn't, how's that going to work? Well, now we see how it's going to work. That's not a big deal. People are already doing it. Doesn't mean it's the mark of the beast. It just means that the technology is there for that. So this is what it's talking about. So he's telling those in Thessalonica, look, that hasn't happened yet. So you're not in the tribulation. These are marks of the tribulation. Verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So this was all part of his initial teaching. It was foundational doctrine to them. This wasn't like extra credit stuff or like for PhDs in theology. This was like the first 3 weeks. Here's this thing about the end times. You have to know all about it. And in verse 6, it says, "And now you know what is restraining." Restraining what? The tribulation. So something's holding this time of wrath back. He says that he may be revealed. The Antichrist may be revealed in his own time. So there's a specific time that he's going to be revealed. But there's something holding it back. Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So we see that in this world. We see the working of Antichrist attitudes, which we are told that there, John tells us, that there are a spirit of Antichrist. There are many little Antichrists running around, not the Antichrist, but conducting themselves in a fashion that's a prelude to the Antichrist. So all across the world, you're seeing Antichrist actions through people that are all leading up to one big Antichrist that will be the fulfillment of all of those things. He said it's already happening now. And he says only he who now restrains will do so, get this, until he's taken out of the way. So who's restraining? You are. You're restraining. How are you restraining? It's because the Holy Spirit now is working through individual believers. We call that the church. And when the church is taken away, then there's nothing to hold it back. So is it important for the church to hold ground, hold the truth, hold biblical teachings and theology? It is, because we're holding back the tribulation. So that there's a time now as the church is operating where people can still come to know the Lord. In the tribulation, people will be able to come to know the Lord, but not like now. And so the church is the restrainer. And the restrainer is going to be taken out. Another indication of the rapture. The church is going to be taken out. Now, you think it's bad now. What's it going to be like when there's no restrainer in the church. So no wonder it kind of makes sense why people can get upset with us, with our ideas, and not being as quote-unquote progressive as they think, and holding back the evolution of mankind. And, you know, it makes sense why they're mad, because they see the church as holding back what the Antichrist, where it's ultimately a Satan, wants to do in the world. We're holding it back. So if you stand in the way of a freight train, what's going to happen? That's what we're doing. We're standing in front of a satanic freight train. But it's okay. Don't get out of the way. Because that's what we're called to do. In verse 8, he says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed." So after we're gone, he'll be revealed. So we don't look for the Antichrist, we look for Christ, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. So this is the battle of Armageddon. When the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, doesn't sound like much of a fight. He's going to consume the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So that's how he's going to have so much success in the world. He's going to be empowered by Satan to do certain things which are going to make people think that he's something really special. And in particular, the Jews are going to think he's their Messiah until he turns on them. In verse 10, with unrighteous deception among those who perish. And get this, you have to underline this one. Because they did not receive the love of the truth. That's it. So who can be caught up in this? Who can end up being in the tribulation? It's people who don't love the truth. And if you don't love the truth, then you're going to be caught up in the lie. You're going to be deceived. And because of that, you're going to be part of this tribulation period. They didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. So you see why you can say, well, I'll just wait till the tribulation and they get saved. If you can't get saved now, I don't know about getting saved later. Get saved now. And again, yes, there are people who do get saved in the tribulation, but there are also many who don't. And many are so deceived, God sort of enforces their rebellion by giving them over to the rebellion to where they're delusional. But you know, what we see happening in our world now, it's a prelude to that. So it's conditioning people to that. So it's very purposeful, and there's a reason that we're seeing the things going on and why it seems like people are so nuts. Like, how can you think these things are okay? Or how do you see that as normal? And you know, you start thinking like that, and these people, in many cases, have been given over to believe the lie because they don't want the truth. They don't want to have anything to do. So now they believe the lie, and now you can't even reason with somebody like that. So God will give them a strong delusion that they will believe the lie. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So a big part of why people reject the truth is because of their sin. And their foolish hearts were darkened because they're choosing their sin, and they don't want God because it might affect their sin. They love darkness rather than light. But as we read all that, just remember, if you're a believer, thank God you've been saved from all that, to believe the lie. This is the encouragement that he's telling them. He's like, hey, look, you've been saved from all of that darkness, eternal judgment, and you're not deceived. You see what's going on. You understand what's going on. Praise the Lord for that. In verse 13, he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So Thessalonians, God saved you. He's chosen you. You're set apart. Rejoice in that. That's the encouragement of God's grace given to us in the midst of difficult times. Verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. So here's what we do, knowing all this. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. In other words, he's saying, when I taught you doctrine, hold to that. Don't buckle to the culture. Don't think that truth is fluid. This is a message to the church from the beginning. Stand pat. Hold to the truth. Don't buckle to culture. It's all about the truth that sets people free. He says, stand fast to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope, by grace comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. May the Lord keep working in your heart to keep going, that you stay pat, you stay strong. Last chapter. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So notice Paul's prayer. Isn't that interesting? Out of all the things that he could have asked prayer for from these people, in light of everything he says, hey, pray that the word of God would be able to go out and affect people. And he says, just like you Thessalonians. Like, you see how it affected you. So that was his prayer. What a great prayer. What if we pray for that as a church? We should pray for that. When I first came out here, this was the prayer that God put on my heart, to pray that the word would go out and it would run swiftly in the hearts of the people and it would be glorified. So that's the whole thing right there. And he's saying, pray for that. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And that's something that whenever the word is being taught and preached, it attracts weirdos. It's so interesting to see. And I'm saying that as like Satan sends messengers to disturb things. Because if you're committed to teaching the word, he's going to try to what? Steal the seed. So we can all band together in this and unite and say, we will not tolerate any unreasonable people who come in and try to disturb the word of God, try to teach false doctrine or interrupt. We have people in, not a lot, but interrupt the teaching. And then weird stuff happens. So we pray that we'd be delivered from those type of people. Because they will come. They will continue to come. Because they don't have faith. In verse 3, here's the good part. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you, and he will guard you from the evil one. So praise the Lord for that. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. You save the stinger for the end. But there's always that. Everything's great. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition. That just means the doctrines, the things that we taught you, which he received from us. So we're actually called not to linger around and hang around people who come and bring false doctrine around. We're to actually withdraw from them. In verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we, as your example, we were not disorderly when we came among you. We didn't come to eat anyone's bread, but we came free of charge. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." And Paul is saying, look, we came and I made tents so you didn't have to give me any money, because I didn't want there to be any cause for stumbling. And he'd say, we are glad to do that. He's saying, I didn't come for money. This isn't a get rich thing. In verse 9, he says, not because we do not have authority. In other words, it would be a right thing for me to get paid, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you who are disorderly, or in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but a burden. So Paul lays this really important issue down about the value of working. And if you're unwilling to work, then he said you shouldn't be able to eat. Now, he's not talking about people that can't work. There are people that can't work. He's talking about people that just say, I don't need to work. Somebody will give me something. The church will give me something. There's a new show on. It's Netflix. And I want to watch it. And it's going to take a lot of time because there's like 7 seasons. I don't have time to work. Who has time to work? But you know, I can get, the church will give me food. There's people, they're nice people in church. They'll give me what I need. And you know what? The rapture is going to happen pretty soon anyway, so who cares? And Paul's saying, no, don't think like that. It's important to work. If you can, work and work hard and be an example. Let your work be an example to other people. In verse 12, he says, now those who are such, we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and they eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Don't count them as an enemy, but admonish them as a brother. In other words, he's saying, like, this is one way to help people that are falling out of line. Maybe some of those people he's talking about, the people who won't work, and basically they're just lazy. He's saying don't enable them, don't make it easy for them to do that. But then he's also just talking about people that are problematic, that they're just pushing back and resisting, and basically Satan's using them to hinder the work of God. And he's saying, don't hang out with those people. And by you not hanging out with them and people not hanging out, it may bring them back to the Lord. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. That's why we think there's probably a letter circulating that was a fraudulent letter with his name on it. He's saying, my letters, I personally have my own signature on it. And then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you guys made it. We have time left too. So I could have drawn some stuff out longer, I guess, but well, praise the Lord. A really, really good letter. Really impactful. And I really had a great time studying it and praying over it. And I know there are so many nuggets for all of us here. I pray that the Lord would write these things on our hearts and on our minds, and they would just continue to come to our minds and our hearts and our thinkings. And so that's exactly what I want to pray as we end here tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that we'd be a people who love your truth. I pray that we'd be a people that stand on your truth. I pray that we'd be a people that increase in our faith and abound in our love. I pray, Lord, that in the times that we live in, that we continue to stand in the light, that we would be vigilant about sharing, teaching, preaching, explaining the gospel, that many would come to Christ in these last days that we live in. And Lord, I do believe we're in the last days. We're definitely more in the last days than Paul was when he was writing this letter. We know that for sure. And so, Lord, let us live our lives accordingly, Lord. And we do pray, come back, Lord. Maranatha, come back. Come quickly, Lord. But Lord, please save those who are on our hearts, our friends, our family members. Save now, Lord. Save them, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we will see you on Sunday.